But let us turn with you to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10, in the verse mark 17, down to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17, down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. Then Samuel called the people together to the land at Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come up here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there's no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and led it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this word to all our hearts. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word of truth. We ask, O Lord, this morning that you would give us understanding of this particular portion of your word. That, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit, that he would come and draw out of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal them to us and seal them to our hearts, O Lord, we pray. Help us, O Lord, to bow the knee before your truth. Give us ears that listen, hearts and minds that understand, and lives, O Lord, that truly will be changed by the power of your word. Bless us now, we pray. We plead, O Lord, for light. In Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel and Saul had now, in the providence of God, met for the first time. And under the divine hand, Samuel had anointed Saul commander over the Lord's inheritance. But Saul didn't make any great response to this amazing turn of events in his life. In fact, when Saul's uncle asked him what Samuel said to him, all he said was he revealed to him that he told him the donkeys were fine. But he never told his uncle, he never mentioned anything about Samuel's anointing of him or his kingdom. So the anointing and his commission to act against the Philistines and to save God's people Israel was something that, at this point anyway, remained a secret known only to the Lord, to Saul, and to Samuel. Now, time had passed since that first meeting, of course, with Samuel. And the narrative doesn't tell us just how long, but it's not important, obviously, otherwise we would have been told. In any case, this section opens up with Samuel calling the people together to Mizpah, where he would give a speech to Israel, where he would give the word of the Lord to Israel. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, No, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Mizpah, of course, was the place that Samuel had prayed earlier concerning the people of Israel. And it was very close, you remember, to where he erected that Ebenezer to the Lord, where the victory stone was set after the victory over the Philistines. It was at this place where Samuel's prophetic leadership had been clearly vindicated by the Lord. He was to inaugurate a new era right now, and this is the second time he's come to Mizpah, and he was to inaugurate this new era that the people had demanded. Mizpah was part of Saul's circuit preaching that he went to year after year. Now you remember that first assembly at Mizpah, the problem in Israel was apostasy. It was there that the nation confessed their sins before the Lord. But it was a great day because the Lord gave them victory over the Philistines, over their ancient enemy, the Philistines. That's back in chapter 7. Now this second summoning to the Mizpah would suggest there again was this problem of apostasy in Israel. They had come again to repent, and they needed to repent because if they needed any deliverance at all from the Philistines whom they feared. But it also was for Samuel a crucial address to the nation that began with a rebuke in verse 18. And the rebuke for the nation's desire for a king. Samuel reproves them for their demands. And he begins by reminding these thankless people what God had done for them. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. He reminds them of God's gracious hand that brought them not only out of Egypt 400 years before, but brought them through all the other trek in the wilderness and so forth. And he had established them a nation. Exodus 19 verses 4 and 6. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. All through that Exodus, through that 40-year trek in the wilderness, God was with them. He brought them over the Jordan into the promised land. And they were thankless. Absolutely thankless. But Samuel's words are obvious, aren't they? He is telling them that the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, can utterly be trusted to deliver you from all your enemies and from the hands of the Philistines. And it's the same with us. God can be trusted. We do not put our trust in man whose breath is in their nostrils, but we put our trust in the living God. But then he says, you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, No, set a king over us. Here is a strong adversative here in the Hebrew to bring out what is an emphatic contrast between the compassionate, loving, gracious God and his love for them and their utter rejection of him. The but you here is in contrast to the I in verse 18. The terrible conclusion of this contrast is that despite the Lord's graciousness shown to his covenant people in the Exodus and ever since, their demand to have a king like all the other nations was another rejection of the Lord. This is what the Lord had indicated to Samuel, you remember previously in chapter 8, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. There was a certain madness in Israel's behavior, in their heart. It makes no sense at all. Because to reject God was to reject their Savior. Remember, this was not just a political request by the people. It wasn't just a demand for a different form of government, a governmental structure, no. Because they betrayed their motives, the motives of their heart with the words in 1 Samuel 8:20. That we may also may be like all the nations. And that therefore their desire they had for a king was actually a rejection of the covenant. They didn't want to be the Lord's people anymore. What would happen hundreds of years later, before Pilate? We will not have this man to rule over us. Again, a rejection of the covenant. So they're brought to Mizpah in the province of God. And it's hard for us to imagine, but standing there on the plain of Mizpah, and here's God's servant, the prophet, and we are the covenant people, and we're all assembled before him and before the Lord. Surely many of them were trembling that day, wondering what Samuel was going to say next. But some of us may ask, how could Israel, how could they be so blind? How could they have done this? God had given them so much and yet they had rejected him. How could they demand a king when they actually had a heavenly king that provided for them? Do we wonder? Should we wonder? Blakey said in his day, in the 19th century, we might wonder less at the behavior of the Israelites when we bear in mind this offense is often committed against the Lord even in our day. How many people in Christendom have been baptized, for example, received the sacrament of baptism, but yet they're not following the Lord? How many people make a profession of faith, join the church, come before the elders, and join the church and make their vows? Why their lives reflect a less than warm enthusiasm for the things of Christ. What is this? But in one sense, a rejection of the Lord. Then there are others who are steeped in sin and worldliness, deep in the streams of debauchery, chasing the pleasures of this world. To such a religion is nothing but suffering to ridicule, a crutch, as they say. The idea of God and heaven and hell are things of, really, are just ancient myths. What is that but a rejection of the Lord? A defying of the Lord God of heaven. Not only do such people reject the Lord's blessing, his protection, and his gracious guidance, but they elevate the world, the flesh, and the devil. See, men and women can live their lives totally unconcerned for their souls. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, they ask. And what profit do we have when we pray to him, Job 21:15? How many people are lying in their beds on the Lord's Day this morning, couldn't care less about coming to church, couldn't care less about the means of grace? That's the majority of the world. Blakey suggested that Israel's attitude reminds him of a widow who said to this man who had just murdered her husband standing in a courtroom that he would have to answer to man and God. And the criminal answered, "To man," he said, "I can easily answer. And as for God, I will take him in my own hands." But it's not only the worldling, but those who profess Christ can be charged with rejecting God. Granted, not to the same degree or the same sense, but a person can start well in the Christian life. They're really earnest. I've seen this many times as a pastor. Really earnest for the Lord, but something happens. Sometimes it's riches. Sometimes it's a particular employment. Sometimes it's a girlfriend or a boyfriend. But a distraction arises, and gradually they begin to be attracted away from the means of grace. Granted, it's very slowly. This spirituality begins to cool down. They begin to absent themselves from meetings like the prayer meeting. If they come to the prayer meeting, they will not show up to there for a while. Then the evening service disappears. And finally, the morning service, they disappear completely. Worldliness has come over their souls to dampen out the surpassing glory of Christ in their lives. It could be asked of such people as Paul asked of the Galatians, Galatians 5:7, "You ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth?" So many people, beloved, start well. But it's not how you start, it's how you finish the race. That's what matters. It's how you finish the race. And let me say this and say it lovingly. If any of us begin to set aside the coming together of the Lord's day with the Lord's people, we're basically setting ourselves up as a target for the evil one. Because in a sense, we're rejecting Christ. In a sense, we're rejecting the Lord as king over our lives. Just as Israel was demanding of Samuel. Another way of putting it is that the charge the Lord brought to the church at Ephesus applies to that person who begins to neglect the means of grace. Revelation 2:4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You have grown cold. You've gone after idols. You've been caught up with the snares of the god of this world insofar as you have rejected the Lord who saved you out of all your trials, adversities, and tribulations. And if you persist after solemn warning, the guilt will be the same as Israel's guilt. And one day it shall come, your own witness shall come to correct you, and your backsliding shall reprove you. Jeremiah 2:19. But coming back to the text then, when a prophet like Samuel reminds the nation of the Lord's goodness to them and their guilt, usually what will follow will be a remark concerning judgment. Hence Samuel brings this frightening word to the people. "Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." There was no hint at all of what was going to happen, but his words were ever so foreboding. A punishment perhaps for their apostasy that lay behind their demands for a king. Surely some of them would remember Joshua, would remember him gathering the tribes of Israel, and remember Achan, who was punished for his disobedience. Perhaps some of them were there, they've been told by their parents or their grandparents of what happened to him. But Samuel would soon reveal his reason. It was actually the Lord's choice of a commander. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near, by their families. The family of Mattai was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen, but when they sought him, he could not be found. This is the second thing, the Lord's choice. There are continuing echoes here from the days of Joshua. Joshua 7:16, when he brought Israel by their tribes to counsel them, through the Lord would counsel them. And here Samuel does the same thing. And there were perhaps many, as I said, thinking of Achan that day. And I'm sure a great sigh of relief went through many of their hearts and minds when Benjamin was chosen. That means that they weren't chosen, but the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. The word chosen means taken by lot. But as in other times, the process moves from the tribe to the family to the individual. The family of Mattai was chosen and followed Saul, the son of Kish. You see, here is the sovereign hand of God working again. He's working out everything according to the counsel of his own will. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Many of the children of Israel must have caught their breath there when they heard that Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot, verse 21. And as we have noticed before, his name means, Saul means asked for. We met him, you remember, in 9:2, where we are told there was not a more handsome person among all the children of Israel. He stood taller than all the rest of them. And we have followed him now, haven't we, through the providence of God as he went after his father's donkeys who were lost. And how God brought this young man into the presence of the man of God through his sovereignty. And following the Lord's direction, Samuel had anointed him as commander over the people and to save them from the Philistines. But why this process, the same as used to choose Achan, you remember, that led to terrible eternal punishment? Perhaps the answer to the question is that Saul at this point had done nothing. He didn't take up the challenge to save the people from the Philistines. Isn't this what God's word demanded of him earlier? The question then, was this man Saul going to be punished for his failure? Certainly he could have well wondered about this. But we see, but when they sought him, they could not be found. Now we cannot push the parallel to Achan too far, despite Samuel's terrifying words in verses 18 and 19. But should we be surprised that Saul had hidden himself given the situation? Saul knew what a tremendous burden it was to be called to lead Israel. And perhaps he hoped that somehow the lot that day would fall on someone else and he would be spared. He perhaps thought to himself, he was so unfit for such a high calling, as it was with Moses, you remember, who said to the Lord when he told him to go to Pharaoh and demand freedom for Israel, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue," Exodus 4:10. It was also Jeremiah, you remember, when he was appointed as a prophet to the nations, "Ah Lord God, behold, I cannot speak for I am a youth," Jeremiah 1:6. Many of the greatest ministers of the gospel have had this same feeling when called to the Christian ministry. Knox, remember, it took him a whole week. They called, said to John Knox, "You have to be our leader, you have to be our minister." And he shied away from it. Same with Calvin, when Farrell wanted to go to Geneva. He didn't want to go to Geneva, he wanted to go as far as possible away from Geneva. I myself can confess, every day I ask myself the question, the thought comes into my mind, am I called to such a ministry? You see, when I see these young men cocky about a call to ministry, I get red flags. Go off in my mind. Because it's the most sobering thing of all to be called to the service of God, no matter who we are or what calling we have. And this natural shrinking from his calling here accompanies a call at different levels in our lives. And he too had heard the warnings of Samuel, the fact that the people had demanded a human king, and in doing so they were guilty of rejecting the Lord and his covenant. Even though the Lord had sanctioned this new thing. You see, Saul could have been disturbed by many of these things. Of course, Saul wasn't a spiritual man. However, he had a God-given conscience, as every man does have. And is it not something that is frightful? The idea of a mere man stepping, so to speak, into God's place to speak a word for God. Is that not frightful? No wonder then, for some of these reasons, we are told that Saul hid himself. The people inquired, they asked of. This again is the word asked of. We ask the Lord further, has the man come here yet? By the process that was happening here, and the fact that the someone the lot fell upon wasn't present, then the people asking of the Lord whether someone was missing is not explained. But it really doesn't matter. Because what matters is the sovereign Lord was bringing the process to the end that he had ordained. And the Lord answered him, there he is hidden among the equipment. In verse 22. Now the word equipment here, baggage in some translations, is very unclear in the Hebrew. It can refer to many different physical objects such as utensils, weapons, musical instruments, articles of furniture, and so forth. Things that the people would have brought with them to such an assembly that would all be piled up together like a wall of defense, so to speak, while the assembly was in session. In any case, Saul was hiding in this pile of utensils or whatever they were. And he may have been doing so because his conscience was troubling him. An action that traces its way back to the garden, doesn't it? When our foreparents, after they had sinned against the Lord, after they had disobeyed, when they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, Genesis 3:8. Their consciences were troubled. I wonder, was Saul's conscience troubled? After all, he had been anointed by Samuel. Had he been told to go and see the Philistines and he didn't do it? And when the Lord pointed out where Samuel was hiding, the people ran there and they brought him back to the assembly. And no doubt, he was a very embarrassed individual. He looked foolish, didn't he? But perhaps, awkward though it was, his commanding physique would have made up for things. After all, to the people, he looked the part of a king, physically. And so immediately the echoes of Achan's story disappear here. For when he stands up taller than all the people of Israel, what an impression that would have left with them. The son of Kish, this Benjamite. Remember, this is the first time that many of these people ever set eyes on Saul. Wouldn't have been thinking, this is the man, this is the king we want. This is the kind of man we want as king who will go out and win our battles for us. Will make us like all the rest of the nations. How impressive physically was Saul. But Samuel then utters these absolutely astonishing, amazing, and revealing words in verse 24. "Do you see him?" says Samuel. And these are the amazing words: "Whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people." Words that simply underline through this process how utterly dependent Israel was upon the Lord. Even to find him among the baggage, it was the Lord that had to show them. They didn't know where he was. And here was this handsome young man, which actually means, as we saw before in 9:2, chosen one. And this is very interesting. This whole matter of a king began with the choice of the people. 1 Samuel 8:18, "Your king whom you have chosen for yourselves." In choosing that way, they had rejected their Lord as king. Now bear this in mind. Would it not have been a surprise if Samuel would have said to them, "Do you see him whom you have chosen?" Would that have been a surprise? He didn't say that. His words are surprising, the fact that he says, "It's the Lord who has chosen Saul." God chose him. Up to this point, the people didn't know that. But what perhaps puzzles us, as one commentator said, how God's choice of a leader could be brought together with the people's choice of a king. That is a good question. Let us look at that question. They had abandoned a king like all the other nations. In other words, they had rejected the Lord as king. But Saul, as he stands before them, seemed to them the obvious choice. There was no one like him among all the people. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else. Perplexing this may have appeared, somehow the Lord's choice becomes the people's choice, and they make a cry of affirmation: "Long live the king!" Of course, in their excitement, they thought they understood, but they didn't understand. To them, Saul, this huge fellow, what a magnificent king, he would fight all their battles. That's all they thought about. But as we look at the text, not once do we see the Lord or Samuel refer to Saul as a king. The king was the people's idea, you see. Saul was their king. It seemed from the outward that the Lord had acquiesced in their demands. Does this mean then that Israel would be like all the other nations? The people certainly were not aware of the answer. No, Israel would not be like all the other nations. Look at the narrative. As many have pointed out, the Lord's purpose for Saul was that Israel would continue to be as the Lord had said. 1 Samuel 9:16, "My people." 10:1, "His inheritance." Even though they made these attempts to reject the Lord, Samuel came to tell them what kind of kingdom they would have and what rules the kingdom would operate under. Then Samuel, let's look at the kingdom. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and he wrote in it a book and led it before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. These words, the behavior of royalty, is the interpretation of a difficult Hebrew phrase. It's similar to the words of 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verses 9 to 11 when Samuel said to the people in cutting irony, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you." Now, a more literal translation of chapter 8 would be "the justice of the king." Whereas the words here would be, in our text, "the justice of the kingdom." There's a difference. Remember, according to chapter 7:15, Samuel had judged Israel all the days of his life. The type of justice Samuel had brought, as we saw in chapter 7, was Israel's deliverance from the Philistines, peace with their neighbors, setting up a social order throughout the nation year by year, going about judging from city to city. Bearing all this in mind, think about the first time the elders asked for a king. For them it was so that this king would judge us, chapter 8, verse 6, and again in verse 20. Now, as we saw, the Lord's response to this was to tell his servant Samuel to tell the people the justice, 1 Samuel 8, 9, of this king that would rule over them. And Samuel went on to tell them that this would be a reign where the king would take. As I said, with a sense of irony in his words in 1 Samuel 8:18, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. Such then, says Samuel, would be the justice of such a king. But what then does he mean when he speaks of the justice of the kingdom or ways of the kingdom at Mizpah? And he wrote in a book and led it before the Lord. Well, perhaps the answer to the question lies years before in Deuteronomy 17:14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. But Moses says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord chooses. The same word is 1 Samuel 10:24. One from among your brethren you shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, Moses then goes on in Deuteronomy to lay out the justice of the kingdom, not the king, but the kingdom. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply God for himself. He goes on to say that these laws, as in our text, shall be written in a book. In other words, the one who was to be king in Israel was not to be like all the other nations. He was not to take, but to reign under the Lord, doing all God's law. Israel was God's people, and God's covenant would remain. It could not be set aside. His law could not be, if you like, repealed, nor could any change annul it. The promises given to Abraham could not be taken away. In you and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There was no change that could reverse the way to God for the sinner. Because without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sins. That still stands. It stands today in Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there will be no remission of sins. There will be no salvation. You see, Israel's destiny was not changed here. As God said to Abram, and in you and all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Genesis 12:3. God had simply, in the words of one commentator, outmaneuvered the people. Because God is sovereign. They desired to abandon the kingship of God by acquiring a king that they could be like all the other nations, but now they had a king. And written in a book was the terms by which God's kingdom must be preserved. Yes, they had their king, but they were not to be like the surrounding nations. Israel's monarchy was a constitutional monarchy. And these God-given regulations, as one has put it, put a brake on the development of absolute power. As Gordon Keddy says, and I agree with him, absolutism is in principle an injustice and an offense against the holy law of God. Dictatorships is not according to the law of God. Absolute power does not belong in the hands of man at all. Governments and the ideals should forever be a terror to good works, not a terror to good works, but a terror to evil. Romans 13:3. Beloved, it is law informed by the principles of revealed truth and executed under God by the civil power that praises God and is honoring to God. That's the only government that honors God. So Saul went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. Now Gibeah was one of the most uncivil towns in the whole of Israel. It was infested with crime, this hometown of Saul. Isn't it interesting that God raised up Israel's first king from such a town? Again, it shows the sovereign hand of God, who can bring good out of bad, good out of evil. He was given much loyal support, yet there were others that weren't happy. How can this man save us? And they despised him. Isn't there a reflection of Jesus Christ? How can this man save us? Although Saul was not Jesus Christ. But it points forward to the true king. They did not want him as king. They were the sons of Belial. The fact that all that had taken place had been ratified by heaven didn't matter to these people at all. But certainly in a higher sense, it reminds us of the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. The world says to Jesus Christ today, when they are confronted with the Lord, "How shall this man save us?" That's what the world says. How shall this man save us? How many of the world rob Christ of his saving power, reducing him to a nice teacher, a wonderful teacher even, a prophet? All he is a prophet, or a son of God. By some counts, that's what they make him out to be. Denying his deity, his godship, denying that he shed his blood to take away sin. And others reject him out of self-dependence and pride, never convicted of their sins. Is not our Lord Jesus to many as a root out of dry ground, without any form or comeliness that they should desire him? Or do we not need to cry for the spirit of wisdom, that we might see him by faith? That people's eyes would be opened, their understanding would be enlightened. That's what we need to pray for, that they may see Christ in us who know him. The more I go through the Gospels, beloved, the more I see it. Jesus was and is the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and he wants his children to be the same, to show forth the loveliness of Jesus Christ, the fragrance of our Savior, because that's what people are attracted to. We live in a world of so much hatred, so much coldness, so much deadness, so much darkness. And what people need is a Savior who will save them from all that and show them the loveliness of a relationship with a loving God. But another profound truth that comes out of this narrative is that the kingdom of God must prevail. Surely this puts down all desire to be like the nations. Are we to be like the world? Have we got a desire in our hearts to be like the world? The church today seems to be gravitating towards that. They want to be more and more like the world, and yet God says we are not to be like the world. We are to be in the world, but we are not to be off the world. Because our hope is in God alone. Our hope for His kingdom rests not in any form of human power at all, our plans, our programs, our human cleverness at all. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, whose kingdom it is, who is the true King. And may all of us find His kingdom, and we can only find it through His grace. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this morning. We thank You, O Lord, for what You revealed to Your people so long ago. That eternal word, that promise of a kingdom, that promise of a true King. And we thank You that in the fullness of time He has come. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is amongst you. Help us to see and realize this, that our citizenship is not here, but our citizenship belongs to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And grant, O Lord, by grace, that we would be members of that kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.